Okay, let's come back together, find our seats. Just a couple of quick things that I'd like to highlight before we dive into God's Word. Some of these we already mentioned in announcements, but we have a couple of events coming up that are great events to invite neighbors to, invite friends to, and we always, one of our core values is outreach. We always want to be reaching out to build those bridges to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And one of those is this Saturday. We have our craft fair that Women's Ministry puts on. And I think there's a number of people here that have booths this year, right? And so, as well as a lot of other vendors, it is a wonderful day of mayhem. I mean, organized mayhem. But it is fun to see all the different vendors. And I know that the youth are doing a car wash. I think, is that still happening? And the food booth. And so, just a chance to bring a friend to someone, especially if someone that's not churched. It's a great thing to bring someone to as maybe a first introduction to a church campus and to realize that we have the joy of the Lord and they can see something different in us. And so that's one of the flyers in your worship folder. Also, one of the things that was mentioned today that I'd like to reiterate as well is Living Nativity is coming in December. And thank you, like 35 of you have already signed up to help. And we're looking for more help. This is one of those, what I call it, an all hands on deck, where we come together as a church, do something God-sized that's way bigger than ourselves, and end up sharing the gospel with 700-800 people. And so this is a chance that there's all kinds of ways to be involved. If you like to build things, if you just want to put on a costume and sit and talk with your friends for 4 hours, that's fine. If you want a part, there's opportunities there. But just all kinds of opportunities to get involved. There should be a flyer in your worship folder for that too, that you can either fill that out and put it in the box in the back, or, hey, we have QR codes now. You can use your phone and use a QR code, and it's a good thing. But let's jump back into Genesis. I know last week we started 2 weeks on what it means to be in God's image and what it means that God formed Adam and Eve in his image. And we only got through the chapter 1 portion last week, and today we're going to get through the chapter 2 portion, Lord willing, of that text. But I want to start with just an illustration that maybe will help us understand my thoughts as we go into the image of God, and especially today, a passage that's so rich with worldview implications and foundational implications. But Black Friday is coming up, right? How many of you like to shop on Black Friday? I know it's not very many hands anymore. I know it's not quite the same, but you know, you get the ads that say you can go get a 70-inch TV for $50, and you go there and they're like, oh, that one's gone, but we have this one for $1,500, and it's almost as good. And maybe that's why I don't go out on Black Friday anymore. But let's just say, because you love football and games are coming, you go out and you buy a 70-inch TV, okay? And so you bring your 70-inch TV home, and you unpack it. You just right away throw away the instructions, because those obviously aren't needed. And you pull it out, and you're like, huh, I'm not sure how to put this together. You know what? I'm just going to put it together like I think it goes together. And so you have a wall mount. You put it on the wall mount, and you don't even worry about which side's up. And you get it on the wall, and you turn it on, and you're like, why are those football players, like, bouncing around on their heads? That's like, it's upside down. You won't get the enjoyment out of the TV, right? Because you put it up wrong, and the manual would have helped you out. Now, let's just say you're even crazier than that, and you open it up, and you're so excited about getting it that you just put it on the ground, and you start to mount the mount, and you're like, wow, there's no screw holes. So you take a hammer and an awl, and you make yourself some screw holes and screw it in, and you put it up, and all of a sudden you're looking at the backside of the TV. You put it up wrong, and these are simple things that we didn't follow the instructions of the people that made it. And the people that made it, as silly as it sounds, will say, you know, make sure this is the top. Make sure this is the bottom. Make sure the back goes to the wall, and that's where you mount the mount, not to the screen, because that doesn't work. And in the silliness, we would say we would never do that. None of us would, because we know how TVs work, we would never mount it that way. And you're like, Pastor Ron, that's just a really silly illustration. But yet, our worldview is doing that all over the place to God's creation. And in God's creation, we are misusing how God created things to be. We have misdirected. We have misunderstood as a culture. And there's reasons why it's not working. And there's reasons why there's so much angst. There's reasons why this is the most anxious generation that we have in recorded history. And there's reasons for all this. And I would propose that we come back to Genesis 1 and 2. And foundationally, it's because we've lost track that there is a creator. And the creator has let us know what his design is. And we've chosen not to follow it as a culture. And I know that I'm speaking to a friendly crowd this morning. And you're like, amen, that's right. But I want to remind us, especially those of you that are in college, in high school, and you're going to hear some of these views all the time. And I want to remind us of what's in God's word, that God's word is foundational and God's word is true. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to, again, we're going to have to do a quick flyover this morning. Genesis chapter 2 has probably three major cultural issues that would be great to talk about, each of which could be a book all of its own, but they tell me I should be done by 11, so we're going to try this morning. Last week, we looked at, like I said, Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, and our topic for these 2 weeks is God's good, beautiful, and beneficial design is to make mankind in his image with complementary genders of male and female, and devaluing human life and defying his created order directly defies our creator. So last week, like I mentioned, we studied, okay, what does it mean that we're made in the image of God? And point number one from last week is all human beings, male and female, at any stage of development are intentionally made in the image of God. We talked about that image means who we are, the immaterial aspects that make us different from animals and the rest of creation, and what we do, that God has given us tasks to do. He has assigned us things to do that are in his image, that follow his example. And so some of the two implications we looked at last week is first, all people, even if we disagree with them, have divine value as image bearers. We're to treat them accordingly. And so we had a practical opportunity this week to do that with the election and with different opinions going around and different things going around. And, I see so many posts right now of, well, anyone that didn't vote like me, just unfriend me. We can't be friends anymore. Not even going to go into that in detail, except every person is made in the image of God. And we can't just write people off because they disagree with us. But it's a matter of, do we show them God's love? And then the other implication we talked about last week is we're to protect image bearers and stand for life. We are to protect image bearers, all human life, and stand for life from womb to tomb. And we briefly touched on that, and we talked about the atrocities of abortion and how we treat life and how we treat life so valueless at times. And we're to give value to that because we're made in God's image. And so we come to chapter 2, and that was the chapter 1, like I mentioned before, in literary sense, is the summary, a quick overview of all 7 days of creation, including the creation of mankind. And now chapter 2 zooms in on God's culminating, crowning achievement, where he designs all of creation and then culminates that with the creation of male and female. And so the author of Genesis spends a little more time on that because this is where everything has been leading. And so we're going to start at verse 4. And as we look through 4 through 17, and we're going to take it in three major chunks. The first 4 through 17, the first chunk is God personally formed man and provided for him, giving him the same job or the same task that God had. God personally formed man and provides for him, giving him the same task and assigning him the task that God is doing. We start with verses 4 through 6, and these sort of give an introduction, and we'll read through these. An introduction of life before man, of creation before man. Verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, the earth, and the heavens. And right from the start, a couple of things to notice. Whenever in Genesis you see these are the generations of, This is sort of a bookmark that's going to introduce a new section. In this case, it's introducing a more detailed description of Adam and Eve and how they were created. But we're going to see these multiple times in Genesis. For those that really love the Hebrew, it's a toledot. It's called, it means generations. And so this is what the author is using to sort of identify, okay, now we're going to talk about this. Now we're going to talk about this. And he's taking and summarizing all of creation and zooming in, like I said, to the creation of male and female. So these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. One other thing I want to note in verse 4, do you see the term Lord God? And that's actually a double name, Yahweh Elohim. And whenever you see Lord in all caps like that, that represents the name Yahweh, which is God's personal name. Up until now, it's been his name is all-powerful, Elohim, that he's all-powerful God. But when it comes to the creation of male and female, when it comes to the creation of man, he introduces himself with his personal name. Because this whole chapter of verse 2 has the thumbprints of God's personal hand and personal forming and his involvement in our creation because of his love, because of his care. And it goes on in verse 5 to describe what happens. And these are probably, if you want to put it in the 6 days, around verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field, more cultivated plants, had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. So there was two issues, no rain and no man. And so there was no one to take care of God's creation yet. Verse 6, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And that's an interesting statement. We're not quite sure what that looks like, but we do know that the words used, rain was something that came down from the clouds. The mist was something that came up from the earth. Some of your translations say river, and that's a valid translation as well. It could be the rivers overflowing where they flood a plain and flood the garden. It could also be sort of like the morning overcast, June gloom, where everything's wet. And that just sort of comes up from the earth. It's not rain. It's just sort of, for us, it's like, ugh, just either rain or don't rain. But come on, make up your mind. Something like that probably is what's being referred to, that was keeping the land watered and the plants that God had already created. But all that's sort of introductory. We want to come to verse 7, because this gets into the point of the chapter. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And in verse 7, right from the start, you see a very different terminology used than we saw in chapter 1 for creation. In chapter 1, it was, and God said, and boom, it was done. And God said, and boom, it was done. Or, and God made. And this is like we're slowing down to take special care for something. And the word is different, formed. That the idea of working with your hands, think of like a clay pot that you're forming with your hands. And so there is a special care here that the Lord God, again, Yahweh, formed the man of the dust of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And so God himself forms in a careful, intimate, close way, and then breathes into us our souls, the immaterial, the things that make us human, the things that make us in his image. And so man is made from dust, and maybe that's why little boys like dirt, I don't know. And in this personal setting, God gives life, and the body is unified with the soul, with personhood, all in the image of God. And I wanted to spend a little bit of time getting that picture in our head, because that's what the author is doing by zooming in. He's trying to help us know that God is a personal God that personally formed us. He is not distant. He isn't just saying, oh, let's put some humans there. We haven't just sort of come from another animal species, but we are intentionally created by a loving, caring God. mankind, male and female, really is the culminating creation for God. As I study this verse, I think of Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. And the psalmist is reflecting on God forming us and the design that God has given us. And he sees it as wonderful and good. You know, there's all kinds of books on self-help and self-esteem and all these things. I think all of that falls apart unless our foundation is that God formed us and we are wonderfully made in his image. There is nothing, no book, no different mindset or anything that will give us more value than that truth. And so we go on from verse 7. Adam's now on the scene. We're in day 6 of creation. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man where he had formed. And so we begin to see in 8 through 17 God's provision for the man. So he created man and didn't say, well, go figure it out. He now gives him an incredible place to live and a responsibility with that. And so he creates the Garden of Eden here. And Eden was probably a region there, and to the east of it was this garden. And he puts Adam there. And verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we get an introduction to chapter 3, and we get the two trees. And there was a lot of other trees and a lot of other fruit, but you get the tree of life, which God had provided to sustain the human body and somehow in God's power to prolong life. And then you also have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is the one tree that God said, no, don't eat of that. And it wasn't that the fruit on that had some magical powers, but the act of disobeying God, the act of sinning against God, would give an experiential knowledge of sin. And we're going to see what the results of that would be. In verse 10 through 14, we get a description of the area. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east out of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And in the middle of this description, we're like, really? We have Google Maps going on? And we're describing, what is the purpose of putting that there? You know, none of that helps us find Eden today. So this isn't a map to go find Eden today. Between then and now, we've had a global flood and reorganization of the continent, just crazy stuff. But why is God putting this in his word? He wants us to know that this is a real place with real rivers, and it was definable and findable at that time. It's one thing for me to say, oh yeah, I live somewhere in North America, but for me to say I live in Anaheim near Disneyland on Bayless Street, and it's near this intersection, now it's like, okay, you're giving me enough details that it's able to be checked out by those that were there before the flood. But it's true. And that's one of the things that I know we keep saying because it's under attack. These stories in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and the whole book of Genesis, they actually happened. This is not myth. It's not poetry that we can do with what we want, because that's what I learned in poetry class. This is true narrative and historical narrative of what actually happened. And so we come to verse 15, and all of that's just sort of seeing the setting, that this was a real place. And 15 begins to go on with what God is giving man to do. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And I would underline the last part of that sentence, that verse. He put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. It doesn't say he put him in the Garden of Eden to kick back and never do anything and just relax the rest of his life, but to work it and to keep it. Adam was given a job. And we'll talk about this in one of the implications. But in the timetable of things, we're in chapter 2. What happens in chapter 3? The fall, right? Sin enters into the world. And I grew up thinking sin entered into the world and the curse was now we have to work. I hate Adam for that. No. Do you realize work preceded the fall? Work was God's, part of God's perfect plan and design for mankind. What happened in the fall? The curse was that work got a lot harder with a lot of fallen elements in our world. But God always designed us to work, and I come back to last week, because we are made in his image. What did God do in 6 days? Created everything. But he worked. What does he do now? He still maintains everything. He holds everything in the palm of his hand. He creates, he keeps, he manages it. And God gives us the same job, to work it and to keep it. This is part of God's design for how we flourish, how we do best. Even studies today and studies of retirement and especially men that retire, and if they retire to do nothing except just have fun and a life of leisure, their lifespan is far shorter than if in retirement they find something productive and significant to do. And you can find study after study after study that shows this. You can go to insurance actuaries and see this. Why? Because God designed us to be productive, to be a productive part of life around us. Now, I am not saying that you can't retire until you're 93. Retire and then do great things for God. I love the fact that we have some retired men here, and we have had, and now we still have, that just give their time to keep up our facilities, to do things that we as pastors like, I don't know how to do that. What, you don't put electrical wires? Yeah. You don't put electrical wires in water? Why not? No, you don't. And so we have some men that just in their retirement graciously keep the lights on. That's doing something with your time. We have other men that have chosen to invest and mentor. And we have other men that have chosen to take care of extended family. But if we believe God's design and we are made in his image, and that work was a blessing and a gift given before the fall, that changes how we view work. And so tomorrow morning, you get up and it's not like, oh man, I have to go to work today. It's I get to go to work today. Praise God. He's given me this job. I get to go help people today. I get to go contribute. I know that in a fallen world, you have thorns and thistles, figuratively. Maybe they sit next in the desk next to you. I don't know. But we need to see work as a gift of God. And I know you can probably say, well, that's easy for you. You work at church. And I'm blessed to work at church. I worked other jobs before church, too. Work is a blessing given by God. We're to take advantage of that and show who God is and act as image bearers as we work. Okay, let's leave that soapbox behind. 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And again, setting up next chapter, this was the one thing that God said, don't eat of this tree. And the phrase, you shall surely die, probably we'll explain that more next or in 2 weeks when we get to that chapter. But the idea isn't that as soon as they touch the fruit, they drop dead right there and they're just gone. But at that moment, death enters God's creation. At that moment, there's a separation from God that is spiritual death immediately, but really it represents the certainty of death, not immediate death. I think that's a phrase that helps me understand it. It's the certainty of death, not immediate death. At that point, physical death has entered the world. It's corrupted everything, every part of God's creation, and we're in the process of dying. And so God says, don't eat that one. Trust me. Trust my design. It's good. And so in this first section, we see God forming man, and we see God providing for man and giving man a significance. And a couple implications out of that. The first is God created us for relationship with him as Father and provider. As we'll see even in the next section, and we see throughout this whole first three chapters, Adam was created as a relational being. That's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And so God himself designed Adam and Eve to have relationship with him. We have a God-sized hole in our heart because we were created to be in relationship with God. And if we don't know him, if you don't know him today, there's something missing in your life. And I would bet you feel it. It's this design for a relationship. And for Adam, first with God himself, and then with Eve, and then with his family. And we see a great picture of God as Father, caring and providing, giving the garden, giving a task where Adam could join God in what he's doing. This is our God. A God that created life. A God that created a creation that was not fallen. And so, remember, God created us to be in relationship with him. The second implication I've already talked about, but work was given as a gift before the fall. Embrace it. Embrace it. Don't avoid it. It's part of being an image bearer, but it's part of us having the significance and the impact God has created us to have. And so Adam's called to tend the garden, to take care of it. We are called to steward God's creation and to steward it well. And we have that mandate to take care of it. And we're going to see in a moment that part of that is exhibited by Adam as he commands the animals, but he names the animals. An aspect of taking care of them, of ruling over them in a sense, but stewarding them. And so one of the implications that I often get out of this is it can be so easy because some of the extreme views to take anything that smacks of environmentalism and say, oh, that's bad. But that they're just stealing what has been given to Adam. We are called to steward God's creation, to think about that, and to think about it well. It doesn't mean some of the extreme things are the best way to do it, but okay, how do we take care of God's creation? So those are some of the implications out of that first section. Moving on quickly. The next section, verses 18 through 23. God intentionally made woman to complement and partner with man to accomplish God's work as co-image bearers. And I know all my points are longer in these two sermons because I'm trying to be careful with our words and I'm trying to counter some of the ways that I think culture has gotten the image of God wrong. God intentionally made woman to complement and partner with man to accomplish God's work as co-image bearers. And so we get to just this beautiful story of God's intentionality with Eve and Adam and Eve. And we start at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So we got to stop right there and zoom in on that. This is the first time in the Genesis account, the creation account, that we have the words, "It is not good." And so God has created all these things. Every day he has called good. But when it came to just Adam by himself, who's created to be a relational being, God said, it's not good that he's alone. It's not good that he's alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And at this point, we start to just delve into all kinds of different theologies, of gender, of how this works, and things that have been abused, quite frankly, on both sides, to either subjugate women or to discount men completely. And as we're going to see through this story, God is beautifully saying, and don't miss this morning, God is beautifully saying that male and female both provide things the other need. And that is intentional by God to show his image. And so we come to this story and we see it's not good for man that man should be alone because we're relational beings. I will make him a helper fit for him. or a helper suitable for him, corresponding to him, is one of the words that I like there. And the idea is, I'm going to bring someone along that is going to help you fulfill my mandate. The mandate comes from God to Adam, and now it's given to Adam and Eve, and she is to come help Adam do that. And lest we think helper is some sort of word of inferiority, helper is used all over the Bible for God. So if you want to say God is inferior, step outside to do that or something. This is not saying that Eve was inferior to Adam, but that she was to come alongside and they were to be about the same purposes and to accomplish the same purposes. And this goes back to, I know it goes back a long way to Rocky, where he said, this is me, and he held up his hands. And then to Adrian, he said, this is you, and you fill in the gaps. And together, no gaps. What a beautiful picture of marriage and of male-female. She's designed to be a complement to him. And I don't mean that she walks around saying, you're special, you're great, and you're doing this great. She's designed to take the areas of his weakness and be strong in those areas. And he's designed to take her areas of weakness and be strong in those areas. And the creator of the universe designed that plan for us as male and female. And so we don't want to lose that. We don't want to lose what God is doing here. And he's using a term, like I said, that he uses for himself as the helper of Israel, as the helper of believers. The Holy Spirit, I will give you a helper, right? So let's not say the Holy Spirit's inferior either, but needed and filling in the gaps and corresponding to. And so we complement each other with different skills, with different emotions, with different ways of thinking, with different viewpoints, all while saying neither gender is better than the other. Even with different strengths, even with different roles and functions, there is complete equality before God. And I don't know how to more clearly state that. But that has been so abused in our culture. And so we've missed the point. Because if male and female are exactly the same, quite frankly, one of them's not needed. The fact that we're different gives value to both. And so yes, this is coming from a viewpoint we would call complementarianism. And I would argue against egalitarianism, which says we're the same, it's just a function of environment, there's no difference. I actually think that's degrading to both men and women. And complementarianism lifts up both men and women and the genders that God has created. Like I said, this does not mean that one gender lords it over the other or subjugates the other or criticizes the other. All of that is spitting in the face of God who created both as equal and both as needed. We got to keep going. Like I said, there's so many major things here. So then we get to 19 through 20, and so it's not good that man should be alone. God says, I'm going to make a helper fit for him. And then we get this weird intrusion of naming the animals. But I don't think it's weird. Let me explain. So verse 19, now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Using the same language as verse 18. And so picture this. Adam's getting all of creation coming to him. He's naming them. He's noticing there's often two of them. And probably this is what early rabbis would say. And actually, I think they're quite possibly coming in pairs or in groups, especially those animals where the male and female look different. You'd want to name them the same. And so the mallard ducks, they both male and female would have to be there. And God is using this as they come, where Adam's not dumb and he's like, where's mine? I'm alone. And I think God is intentionally doing this to show both Adam and us that both genders are to be valued. It's teaching Adam to value his wife by showing him what it's like without her for a little bit, by having him do the job without her a little bit, with just him alone. And so all the animals come. None are like him. He doesn't have someone to talk to. He doesn't have someone to share his dreams with. He doesn't have someone to get a different viewpoint from. And so then we're set up for the rest of the story. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And so he's asleep. God takes the rib out. He creates Eve. He creates woman. And he presents her to Adam when he wakes up. Adam's seen all of the rest of creatures and like none like me. And then he sees Eve, and we get one of the first acts of poetry and an explanation. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I love that some translations put exclamation points at several points, because the wording here in Hebrew is an exclamation of joy. It's excitement. It would be like, at last, finally, I can talk to her. She has the same ability to communicate, and we can share ideas. At last, I think you could probably put in wow or ooh la la. That's one of my favorite translations. But God has set up the introduction, and Adam responds with a statement that shows how much he appreciates God's creative work, how good God's creation is. And it's beautiful. He's seen his need. I love what, I know there's different coffee cup sayings of this, but it originated with Matthew Henry, the best I could tell, as he talks about a rib and why a rib. And he says that shows unity. It shows equality. It's from the side, not the head to rule over man or lead man, not the foot to be walked on or stepped on, but his side to lift up, help, and partner. I think that there's some great imagery there and some great symbolism. And so he responds, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Basically, she's kin. She's a blood relationship, which was the relationships they valued the highest. She is family. She is closer than anyone else on this planet to me. And we see God's beautiful, grand design of male and female. And so we want to think of some implications of this. And again, we could do a whole sermon on this. I'd love to discuss more. But a couple of quick implications about gender, which our culture, for whatever reason, is so confused on. How we view the opposite gender, I want to talk about first. And like I said last week, there are times where it's just so easy to use the opposite gender, male or female. I see it go both ways. As sort of a scapegoat because they're different from us. And because we get so consumed in our own heads with our own viewpoint and our own selves, we think of anyone that's different as inferior. And that is sin. God made male and female. Both are needed. They both are reflecting the image of God. They both are different with different strengths. And they're both to be valued equally as heirs of God. And so how we speak about each other and how we speak to each other, narrowing in our point from last week, how we respect each other directly speaks to God's creation. She isn't like me. He isn't like me. Praise God, first of all. She doesn't approach things the same. He doesn't approach things the same. I don't even know if he has any feelings. They don't see things like I do. All of that is God's gift to us. All of that is God saying, let me make you better. Let me give you a different way of looking at things. And so how do we view the opposite gender? To denigrate the opposite gender is sin. To think your gender is better is sin. It's an affront to the Creator and to his design. Second implication under gender. I don't know how else to word it. There are only two genders, male and female. And God's creative order will always shine through. Even in areas where people are denying this and challenging this, their wording almost always comes back to two genders. Their wording and their ideas of what male and female are, the genders are different, they're intentional, and it's beautiful. And I understand in our culture, people are genuinely confused, especially young people. And you see it especially on social media, and moms and dads, be so careful of social media. There is so much peer pressure, and we see whole groups of teens suddenly being transgender or suddenly wanting to change their gender, and it's more of peer pressure and wanting to get attention. Not to mention in middle school, we all were uncomfortable with everything about life. I think so many times social stereotypes have made this worse. It's really bizarre, but some men like music and musicals, and it's good. I even know some women that like sports. But our culture has put such a box about what it means to be male, even though they're not supposed to be that construct, and what it means to be female, that if you don't fit in that box, you must be other. And so we have 30 or 40 or 50 different genders. All of that is a corruption from the fall. And I know there's medical issues, and there's a very small percentage of cases, some medical issues where gender is confused physically. But we must know that that's from the fall, and God created male and female in his image. And any corruption of that is, again, a deliberate affront to the Creator. It is always self-centered. It is never God-centered. I can just picture God, who spent so much time in this, that we have recorded in this chapter, where he zooms in on the story and says, I created man so perfectly in my image, and I created woman so perfectly in my image, and they correspond to each other, and it's beautiful. And I can't even imagine what he thinks when we're like, nope. And it's just a slap in the face of the Creator who made those genders and made them beautiful. Point number four in 4 more minutes. Because we need to, this culminates that. Verse 24 and 25. God created marriage between one woman, one man and one woman. It was his idea. It is his construct. It is his creation. Therefore, in verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And we see God creating the first marriage. Exclusive, permanent, and you see models, you see aspects in verse 24 of marriage. You see the aspect of leaving, because marriage always involves leaving the home of origin, leaving the father of mother. Now, that probably did not mean physically. They didn't have a lot of places to go early on, for one thing. And we know culturally, they often, the son would build an add-on to the family compound, and they'd live in the same place. But this leaving is saying when we get married, our allegiance changes. What we do with our time changes. Our intimacy changes. Our loyalty changes. And we know that for a young couple, that has to be really, as they figure out what it means to be married, they have to intentionally make that focus on each other. So much so that in Deuteronomy 24:5, we see God giving laws. He says, when a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. Some translation says to make his wife happy. I'm good either way. But we see God saying, when I create a marriage, I am creating a new home. And the old allegiances, while not gone, they are secondary to the new home. And so when I do premarital counseling, when I do marriage counseling, we talk about leaving and cleaving out of this verse. That we have to leave. If our social responsibility if we are constantly seeking that affirmation from our home of origin rather than our spouse, that's going to be a problem in the marriage. And so God says a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and that's the cleaving, the clinging to. It's to come together and unite in a permanent bond. I've shared this before, but my favorite illustration of this is either Bondo or epoxy. And you have sort of a base mixture, and you add the hardener to it, and you stir it up, and there's a chemical reaction, right, that makes it hard and firm, and you're never separating those again. That's a picture of marriage to God. He creates something new that is different, never to be separated again. Now, we know because of the fallen world, death eventually separates, and we have other things that we know that for some are called to singleness. And so I know in this room that not everyone's married. One of the things that I remind us of, we were all single at some point. And so this isn't saying that life is somehow incomplete at that point. But it's describing if God does call you to be married, this is what it looks like. This is how it should be enacted. We know from 1 Corinthians that some are called to not get married and to serve God and to use that time to serve God. But this is God instituting the very first marriage. This was a public thing, holding fast to his wife, a definition that involves marriage and a commitment to marriage, a covenant of marriage. They shall become one flesh, intimate not just physically but in every area of life. That's God's design for marriage. But in this fallen world, it has been stained and has been corrupted. But that deepest intimacy is what God planned. That innocence, that openness. In verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were completely open to each other. Again, so much more we could say, but we need to end. Implications from this, and just one that I want to mention. If God has called you to marriage and you are married, work hard at marriage. Work hard at it. Be committed to that unity. Be committed to that openness, to that intimacy in every area of life. And at the same time, also work hard at marriage, but and all of us hold to a biblical definition of marriage. Here's the thing. God said marriage is between Adam and Eve, man and woman. God brings them together in a covenant. Anything else is not marriage to God. Culture might call it marriage. It is not marriage to God. And we have to understand that and we have to think that through. But God defined marriage as between a man and a woman, and we want to hold to that. Anything different, any attractions, any affections that are different are an affront to God's creative design. And it's like turning the TV backwards and mounting it to the wall. It doesn't work. And it's giving up how God has designed two different people to come together, two different genders to come together. And even though the other might seem alien sometimes to both sides, not criticizing anyone, we grow as we come together. We grow as we hear each other's viewpoints. We grow as we learn how to care for someone that's different than us. There is nothing like marriage to start to attack our self-centeredness. And so we trust God's design. In the end, do we trust God that he has made male and female, and that is the exclusive grounds for marriage and for romantic relationships? Do we trust God? Because anything else is a result of this fallen world and a result of Satan's corruption and hating the image of God and trying to destroy it and trying to take our joy and trying to take life abundantly from us. And so if we go against his design, we are skipping out on the growth and joy that he had planned for us. And we are settling for less. None of that happens the same with the same gender. It can't. But within God's design, it's beautiful, and it's glorious, and we want to hold to that. We have an opportunity to reflect on this to this world God's image. And just in the text today, we see that by working with all our heart and working to the glory of God. We see that as understanding the difference of genders and celebrating them rather than using them as an opportunity to criticize the other. We see that as an opportunity to uphold God's creative design for marriage between a man and a woman. Do you see how these are foundational to culture? And these are foundational to culture's decline if we ignore the image of God. These few chapters especially are why I really wanted to go back to Genesis. Again, I know I'm speaking to mostly a friendly crowd. But do we understand the importance of these things? Will we stand for these things? I think it's important to know why we believe what we believe and that it's grounded in God our Creator. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your care, your provision, as you have brought us into relationship with you. Thank you for your design that is just the way it works best for our good and for your glory. And Lord, we know that in every one of these points, sin has corrupted your design. And sin has created desires that are opposite your design. And so, Lord, we ask that you take every thought captive, that we come to you, that we submit to your design and honor you with our lives. Lord, thank you for your word. Bless us as we continue to go through Genesis and see your grace. See your grace even in the middle of our failures, God. In your name.